Open your Bibles, please, and let's stand. Job chapter 11. If you don't mind, let's stand, please, out of respect and reverence to reading God's Word. This book is not like any other book. This book does not contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. There's a big difference. You can trust your never-dying soul to it. As such, I like to honor it every which way we can, so I ask you to stand for its reading. Read you 4 or 5 passages of Scripture and then preach on this evening. Job chapter 11, verse 8, is where I'd like to begin. Job chapter 11, verse number 8, if you would, please. Job 11, verse 8, the Bible says, "It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know?" Turn to Psalm 139, if you would, please. And after Psalm 139, we'll go to Amos chapter 9. I'll have you turning to the right the entire time, so you'll know which direction you're going. Psalm 139, verse 8, if you would, please. Psalm 139, verse 8, the Bible says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Amos chapter 9, verse 2. After Amos chapter 9, we'll go to Matthew chapter 11. But for right now, Amos chapter 9, verse 2, if you would please. Amos chapter number 9, one of the minor prophets. Amos chapter number 9, verse 2, the Bible says, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down." Go to Matthew chapter 11, if you would, please, and then we'll conclude in Luke chapter 10. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Luke chapter 10, verse 15, for our final text verse this evening, please. Luke chapter 10, verse 15. Luke chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus said, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Pastor, would you ask a blessing of reading God's Word, please, sir?
Our Father, we come in Jesus' name. We want to thank you, Lord, for what you have already done and in preparing our hearts, Lord, to receive the seed of the Word of God. And Lord, I want to thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for the attention that you have received, the adoration you have received already. And Lord, we pray for Brother Wagner that you will, Lord, hide him in his calling. We pray that you will unctionize him. Yes. Lord, from heaven, I pray that God, you'll preach him in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God, and that, Lord, you will anoint our hearts to hear and to receive and act upon the Word of God which we will hear. And, Lord, those that are among us tonight that are not saved, I pray the Spirit of God will get personal and powerful in their life and deal with them and convict them and draw them with the power of God to salvation, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, have your will in your way. Make it easy for your servant to preach. Captivate our attention, bring in the wonderings of our mind, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You may be seated. Throughout the Bible, you'll find hundreds of references to the wonderful place called heaven, and you'll also find hundreds of references to the awful place called hell. But it's in the 5 verses that we just read alone that you'll find both heaven and hell referenced together. God used these 5 verses to remind us of the height and happiness of heaven and of the depth and degradation of hell. It's as if he desired in these 5 passages to present a clear choice for mankind, showing the only 2 possible destinations for the soul.
Right.
Most messages on heaven, including the ones that I normally preach, focus just on that place called heaven.
Right.
Most messages on hell, including the ones that I normally preach, focus just on hell alone. In this message, I want to look at the only 2 options for eternity. I want you to see both of them. I want the sinner tonight to see both the joys of heaven they're about to miss and also the horrors of hell they're about to endure. I want the Christian to see the horrible hell that she has and she has already been rescued from, praise God. I want the Christian to be able to see the heaven that's already theirs. I want the Christian to be able to shout and praise God and leave here rejoicing over where we are without doubt going. But I want the sinner to realize the terrible choice they made up till now and change that this very night. Boy, I'd like this to be an old-fashioned glory, hallelujah, swing from the rafters kind of meeting when we think of heaven. But I also want it to be a sobering, convicting, scary time for anybody that's here lost. But lastly, please let me tell you what I want more than anything else for this evening. I want by the time this evening is over to know that every last one of us are going to the exact same place, that wonderful place called heaven. The title of this message is Choosing Your Final Destination. Some years ago, I think it was going on 3 years, I guess my wife can probably get about 3 years or so, our church endured a tragedy that just shook us to the core, and we never really have completely recovered from it yet. There was a young man and a young woman that grew up in our church youth group, and they did everything like they ought to do it, did everything just right, and they met there in church and came to me and said, "Preacher, we'd like to start a courtship." I said, "Man, I'm on board with that. I'm in favor of it. Sounds great. Two really decent families." And they did, and they courted right there in church and came after a while and said, "Preacher, we'd like to get engaged and get married." I said, "Man, that is fantastic. Love that." And we put them through marriage counseling right there at the church. And on a beautiful September morning, they came to the church altar on a Saturday and said, "I do," one to the other, and got married. He was 20 and she was 19 years old. I mean, we were rejoicing like you could not imagine. 9 days later, he borrowed a motorcycle from another boy in church. He'd never ridden before. And he got to going too fast around a curve. The boy had warned him, "Listen, be careful on this. These things are dangerous." "Oh, no, I'm all right. He got to going too fast around a curve, having never ridden before, and he flipped off that bicycle and smashed his head on something beside the road, and 9 days after being married, he died and went out into eternity. And I got the phone call from that boy whose bike he'd borrowed, screaming, "Preacher, I can't wake Philip up. You got to come. Something's wrong. I can't wake him up. He fell on the motorcycle." We got there to the hospital, and then the wife was there gathered, and the father was there gathered, and we went in there, and I already knew what was going on, and I already gotten the call, but they hadn't, and the doctor came in, and he said, "I'm sorry, there was nothing we could do." And the wailing and the screaming there in that room, and we fell on the floor, all of us, and just hugged each other and sobbed and wailed and cried our eyeballs and poured our hearts out before the Lord. 3 days later, 12 days after they'd gotten married at that wedding altar, his body was wheeled up front, and I preached the funeral of that boy,
mercy,
who 12 days earlier had gotten married in the exact same spot. A few months later, I was preaching a revival up here in Virginia, just about 30 minutes here by the Treadways, and I was preaching a revival, and we were in the hotel, and I got a phone call from the girl's dad, and she said, "Preacher," he said, "Preacher, could you talk to Jessica?" I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, somebody at work told her that she will not know Philip in heaven, and she is so discouraged and upset, she said she doesn't even know if she wants to go anymore, if she's not even going to know who her husband is." And I said, "I'll talk to her." And I called her and I spoke to her and spent about 45 minutes going through what the Bible says about heaven. By the time I was done, she was fine and everything was all right. And I hung up and didn't have much time to go before church, preacher. My wife said, "What are you going to preach?" I said, "Not what I thought I was going to preach. Keep the kids away from me for a while. Got to study. Got to write some things down quick." And this is the message that came out of that. Because I understood really clearly for the first time that night, people do not know what eternity's like. And we understand, really, they don't know what hell's like, because if they did, that they wouldn't stay lost. But I believe most people don't even really know what heaven's like when it gets right down to it. Rather than just take you on an outline tonight through Scripture, I want to do my best, if you don't mind, to take you on a visual tour in your mind using the exact words of Scripture. And I want you to see what this wonderful place called heaven is really like. We're going to look at it, first of all, from the eyes of a woman in her 40s, a saved woman who's battled cancer, lost that battle and died. We'll call her Sally. On Sally's last day here on earth, she lay in the hospital bed, thinking back both with joy and sadness over her life. She'd gotten saved at a revival meeting when she was just a teenager, and she truly lived for the Lord. When she was 20 years old, she met and married the man of her dreams, a godly young man who loved her with a passion. He was a soldier and a good one, but no soldier's perfect, and war is war. When he was 37 and she 35, he marched into battle and never made it back. You see, Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, yeah. but after this the judgment."
Right.
Sally thought back over the good times, the hard times, and how much she missed him. Then her mind turned to the day 2 years earlier when she found a lump in her breast. With dread and trembling, she went to the doctor, and he confirmed her worst fear. It was cancer. That set off a whirlwind battle against the disease. She underwent chemotherapy and radiation. Her hair fell out. She was sick and nauseous. She often thought how ugly she must look to Tom as he was staring down from heaven looking at her. What she didn't know was that he was staring down from heaven looking at her, and that she was as beautiful to him as ever. You see, Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And that great cloud of witnesses is none other than the saints who have gone on before us, as described by Hebrews chapter 11. The last few months have been especially rough, especially the day that she saw the doctor come in, and when she looked in his eyes, she knew what he was going to say. When she wiped her tears and thought how sad it was that nobody was there to cry along with her. She and Tom had never had any children, though she did have a miscarriage early on in their marriage. When the day stretched on, the nurses seemed to walk more quietly around her, and they began to whisper to each other whenever they looked at her. She knew what they were saying, and how shallow her breathing was getting, she knew they were right. Well, around midnight, she realized that something odd was happening in the hospital. Didn't seem quite as dark as it had been, even though the only lights in the room were from the glow of the breathing monitor and the dials on the machines. And then, despite the increasing light, the source of which she could not identify, something happened that had not happened for 4 solid days. She fell asleep. You see, Acts 7:60 says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep." Well, immediately she woke right back up. Now that was odd, but odder still, when she rolled over to sit up, there was no IV cord tangled up in her arm anymore, and no needle in her vein anymore. There was no morphine coursing through her body, and yet for some reason she realized in shock she wasn't hurting anymore. You see, Revelation 21:4 says, "Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Just a second later, she realized that one of her greatest sources of embarrassment was gone. That dreadful hospital robe that she never could seem to get to meet up in the middle back there. Those embarrassing things every hospital had, it was gone and had been replaced by something so much nicer that she couldn't imagine how the hospital had paid for it. You see, Revelation 19:8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." She stood up and in shock saw that the floor of the hospital was different as well. She figured she must be hallucinating. All that nasty stained linoleum was gone. It had been replaced by something she could not believe was actually real. Revelation 21:21 says, "The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." The next part was both wonderful and a little bit funny. She'd always had a habit of reaching up and scratching her head whenever she was confused, and she did so now again, but when she did, she touched hair. And I mean lots of it. Not like that wig she'd been wearing for the last few months. I mean, honest to goodness, real live hair. You see, 1 Corinthians 11:15 says, "But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her." And God had given her back all of her glory plus some. It finally hit her like a ton of bricks. She wasn't in the hospital anymore. She wasn't in a broken and sick body anymore. She wasn't even in the world anymore. She was in that glorious place called heaven. Well, she was suddenly conscious of so many things. First of all, there was the light. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And she noticed that this light was not like any light she'd ever been used to before, because no matter what she looked under or around or behind, there were no shadows anywhere. It's as if the place was permeated with light, because it was permeated with light, because the Lamb of God was there lighting every single corner of it. She was conscious of the color. Revelation 21:18-12 describes several different colors of 18-20 describes several different colors of the city, the foundation. Revelation 4:3 says, "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And she noticed there were colors she could not yet name, nor could she identify, because she'd never even seen them before. There's a brand new kind of tree. Revelation 22:2 says, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then she heard a sound that she sort of recognized from earth, only so much better, so much cleaner, so much purer. It was a sound of running water. Revelation 22:1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. She followed the sound, came up to the white sandy banks of a river and saw children splashing way out in the middle of it, perfectly safe. Now she had nothing but ice chips to quench her thirst on her tongue for the last several days. So you could forgive her, of course, as she kneels down and just laps up the water until she feels like she couldn't hold any more, not another single drop. The breeze swayed through the trees, yet she noticed that it was without a hint of unpleasant odor or pollution. The sky overhead was so blue as to defy description. The white puffy clouds overhead were there, she knew, not even for weather, certainly not for rain, but just as divine decorations that the children could lay down on their backs and imagine all kinds of shapes for all eternities. She ran this way and that, drinking in everything, smelling the flowers, picking them at will, but she never did run across the first thorn because the curse of Genesis 13, 17, and 18 was gone. She wandered down lane after lane, seeing beautiful things she couldn't even identify, and all the while in the background there was singing, and I mean real singing, the singing of a 144,000 voice choir in perfect harmony, never missing a note. Revelation 14, 3 says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And because no one could ever learn it, it was always brand new, just like the first time it had ever been heard. It never got old, it never got tiresome, it never got boring. Brand new singing every day of the same song. She stood there drinking in the singing, willing to stand there forever and never move another muscle. But then she heard a voice, as a voice she'd never heard before, but somehow she knew it. It was a word she'd always wanted to hear directed towards her, but had never had the joy. The voice simply said, Mommy? She turned and locked eyes with a precious little boy who could not be mistaken for anybody else other than the son of her husband, the baby that she'd miscarried from her own womb in only 3 months. Suddenly he was running and jumping and landing in her arms and snuggling up on her shoulder and in her hair. Then she saw a movement come from behind a tree. A sweet and sly face came around the corner with a grin, and she heard Tom say, I've been watching you. Looks like you've enjoyed your first few minutes here, honey. The hugs and tears as they were reunited was worth every trial that ever had along the way. She always wondered if she would know him in heaven, and now she knew that she should have known the answer the entire time. Matthew 17:3 says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And it dawned on her that if they knew Moses and Elias 2,000 years after they went to heaven, surely she'd know her own husband after he'd gone and she'd gone. She was so glad she still knew him. She knew that the physical relationship of man and wife was for earth, not for heaven, but the knowledge of identity, the tenderness, the happiness together, that's both for heaven and for earth. But as wonderful as everything around her was, as phenomenal as the reunion with the husband she'd lost and the child she'd never seen, the best was still yet to come. She'd entered into Emmanuel's land, and it was time to go to the center and see the main attraction, the king himself. Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, with 20 he did fly, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 22:3-4 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Man, what a moment. She knelt down before him, and as she did, she looked up, and a little gasp escaped her lips as she realized that she was looking at feet that still had marks in them. And she looked up a little bit higher and saw that the hands still had marks in them. And she looked on his precious face and noticed on his brow that there were still scars from where the thorns had been, and it dawned on her that the marks in the body of Christ that were still there in His resurrected body were still there in eternity as well. And far from being flaws, they were the most beautiful part of eternity, an eternal, visible reminder of what Jesus Christ did for us. Boy, she looked around, reflecting on all that was there. She thought of what was not there and would never be there. Revelation 21:27 says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then Tom said, "Honey, would you like to see something really cool? Let me explain how things work around here. You're used to time, but we're in eternity now, which means the limitations are very few. I'd like for you to go ahead with me just a little bit in time, and I want you to see something that I've been looking at for a lot of times, the moments that I've been here. I go see this just about every single day." And Tom took her hand, and they fast-forwarded in time to what you find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. The Bible says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And as they took a front row seat, she could see a mighty angel dragging the old serpent, that dragon, the devil, in by the nape of his neck before the Lord and dropping him like a sack of garbage before the Lord. And she could hear the devil look up at him and growl and say, "I almost had you." And she could hear the Lord say, "You were never even close. Get him out of my sight. You're gone forever." Yeah. Isn't heaven going to be grand? If you're saved, that's where you're going. It's real. It's real. It's real. We get to go. But as real as heaven is, it's only one of the two possible destinations for the soul. The other place, this awful place called hell, is just as real as heaven is. And it's just as awful as heaven is wonderful. And it's just as eternal as heaven is as well. I want to consider hell through the eyes and the lips of a man we'll call Jack. Like most everybody here in America, Jack grew up hearing the gospel. He was always in church. He earned Sunday school pins for perfect attendance. He's a pretty good guy, but he never did believe that he was lost and needed to be saved. You see, the Bible says that Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Truthfully, he thought he was pretty good in God's sight. He could never grasp the truth of Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses, the best things that we can do, are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." When it came to preaching, the one thing he hated more than anything else was to hear that he needed to repent before a holy God. But you see, Jesus said twice in Luke 13:3 and 13:5, "Nay, I tell you, except a man repent, he shall all likewise perish." That has always been the sinner's biggest problem. That old stinking pride wells up inside him, and he thinks other people may need to repent, but I certainly don't. Jack graduated high school as a valedictorian, got a scholarship, and went off to college. He met a well-bred girl there. They dated for 4 years, and after Jack graduated with honors, they were married. Well, he started his own business soon after that, a computer software firm, and it did really well. Never became a Fortune 500 company or anything, but he did do better than any of us will ever do. He always drove new cars, had a boat. They took 2 vacations a year. They went to the mountains in the fall, since his wife loved the mountains, and for him, they rented a nice beach house down at the coast every single summer. Material-wise, he really did have it all. And in the back of his mind, whether he knew it or not, that actually hindered him from getting saved. He remembered the account of the rich young ruler and what Jesus said to him, and he always feared that if he ever accepted Christ, he'd have to give up his toys and become a missionary or something. Man, if only he'd listened to the warning that Jesus gave. Mark 8:34 and following says, "And when he called the people unto him, the disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jack was a moral man for the most part, although he did drink casually and sometimes do drugs. But since nobody knew those things, they didn't keep him from becoming a well-respected member of the church and even a leader in various areas. He never was saved, but man, everybody sure thought he was. And soon after they were married, the kids started coming along. After that, the years just flew by like they always do. Soon his own son was one walking down the aisle, marrying, and a year later producing a beautiful granddaughter for him. Life was really good, and God was the farthest thing from his mind. But at 51 years old, still young, Jack came home one day from work with indigestion and heartburn. Been a rough time at week, stressful, trying to get the new software just right, and his suppliers were putting the pressure on him. Well, it's no big deal. He was used to stress, so he just downed some Maalox and went to sleep in his comfortable king-size water bed, and in the middle of the night woke up screaming in an awful, real, tormenting place called hell. Luke 16:23 says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Man, Jack had always been a rational man, and his common sense told him that a good God would never actually have fire in hell. But Luke 16:24 says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Man, Jack knew what it felt like to be burned. As a child, he'd reached out accidentally and touched a red hot burner on a stove, and even though he pulled his hand back, his hand had burned for days and days and days, but it eventually got better. But now he knew that he would burn and burn and burn and burn, and it would never get better, and never stop hurting, and never stop hurting, and never get better. And he was wailing and screaming and falling and burning. Everything seemed impossible, but in horror, he realized that everything was real, including the worms. Mark 9:43 and following says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to enter into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." He never remembered hearing much about worms in hell, but here they were crawling all over and around and through him, never burning, never dying, never being consumed. Through his own screams, he could hear the screaming of other people who'd been there for years. Off to his right, he heard somebody screaming, "Moses! Moses! Make the earth open back up! Moses, I'm sorry! Moses, I'll listen! Moses, I'll obey!" And from his years in Sunday school, he recognized that as the cry of Korah, who'd stood against the man of God and been swallowed alive into the awful place called hell. Behind him, he could hear the men of Sodom, a horrible, gut-wrenching cry. "Lot! Lot, why didn't you tell us? Oh, Lot, you knew this! You knew we were lost! You knew about hell! Lot, you lived with us! Lot, why didn't you tell us?" Off to his left, a twist of irony, he could hear some folks banging on the walls saying, "Noah, let us out! Noah, let us out!" And he realized it was the same people that 4,000 years earlier had been banging on the walls of an ark screaming, "Noah, let us in! Noah, let us in!" There was Belshazzar screaming, "I saw the handwriting on the wall! I saw the handwriting on the wall!" There's a man who for 2,000 years had been wringing his hands like they were under running water, going, "I wash my hand on the blood of this just man. Yes, sir. Yes. I wash my hands on the blood of this just man." Pontius Pilate, who condemned Christ to die, yeah, still screaming in hell 2,000 years later. Beneath him, in the very hottest part of hell, there was a voice screaming upward, "Take your 30 piece of silver and betray innocent blood! Take your 30 piece of silver! Oh, I'm betrayed innocent blood!" Judas Iscariot, still there 2,000 years later. And then came the most shocking voice of all, a voice raspy from 6,000 years of screaming, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? and it dawned on him in agony. But that was the cry of Cain, who for 6,000 years as the first inhabitant of hell had been screaming and screaming and screaming, and it dawned on him in horror that if Cain was still there, then Jack himself would never get out, never get out, never get out, never get out. The smell was agonizing, the stench of sulfur, like 10 million rotten eggs, what Revelation 14:10 calls brimstone. He gagged at the awful smell, threw up through his screams, but couldn't see what he just vomited because it was utterly dark. The fire was everywhere, but it produced no light. Matthew 22:13 said, "Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away, cast him into outer darkness, where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Suddenly he was like a little child again, scared of the dark, fearing the monsters that he could not see, but now realizing that it would never again be light. There was heat. There was thick smoke that choked him and burned his eyes, but there was no light at all. There were also none of the things his sinful buddies had always joked about. There were no parties. There were no sinful pleasures. There's no booze and no drugs. And now all of a sudden he started to shake with tremors because he was craving them. And the cravings wouldn't go away. And he would always be craving them. And the tremors would never stop, but he never could get any. There was no beer, no joint, no crack rock in hell at all. There were no friends to make contact with, not even a firm place to put his feet. But what he did have were memories. Luke 16:25 says, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." He remembered now in horror every single time a soul winner had confronted him and handed him a gospel tract, and he said, "Oh, thank you very much," and taken it and then thrown it down. He remembered every single time somebody had knocked on his door and said, "Do you know the Lord is your Savior?" And he said, "Oh yeah, me and God got our own thing going. We're good. I know exactly where I'm going when I die." He remembered every single time a Bible-thumping preacher stood in the pulpit and thundered about the need to flee from the wrath to come. He remembered every single time he stood in the pews during the invitation and held on, waiting for just one more time, one more time, one more time. He remembered all the things the devil had whispered to him to keep him coming. "You'll be embarrassed. You have plenty of time. You can do it later when nobody's looking. Then just keep it to yourself." He remembered all those lies, every one, and he remembered how he gave in to them. He had his memories, but he also had some regrets. He could hear a man screaming beside him. The words of Luke 16:27, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send in my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And when he realized what the man was saying and how true it was, he began to scream like that himself. For in an instant it dawned on him that he had a wife and a son and now a granddaughter, and that all of them were following him to that same awful place because he'd always told them, just to make sure your good works outweigh your bad, he'd given them the counsel that was going to take them straight to hell, and he couldn't do anything about it now. 3 days later, miles and miles above his soul in the center of the earth in the pit of hell, the best store-bought preacher that money could buy stood over his body in front of a liberal church and said, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to celebrate the homegoing of our dear brother Jack, a good man, a moral man, one who gave so much to the church and the community. If anyone is in heaven, surely we know that he is." And from miles beneath his body, his soul began to scream upward, "It's a lie! It's a lie! It's a lie! Don't listen! Don't come here! It's a lie!" He could never see his wife or kids again. Even if they came to that awful place, he'd never know it. He'd never be able to see him through the darkness, never be able to touch him again, never be able to hold him. Never be able to know they were even there for all eternity. In the midst of 10 billion lost souls, he would be utterly, completely alone. And then as he fell and stumbled, one voice seemed to wail a little louder than all the rest, screaming the words of Acts 26:28. "Almost! Almost! Thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But almost wasn't enough. In the things that did not matter, you had no choice. You didn't have a choice whether you were going to be a man or a woman. You didn't have a choice what your eye color would be. You did not have a choice what your height would be when you were fully grown. You didn't have a choice what country you'd be born in. You didn't have a choice to what parents you'd be born. In all those things, you had no choice. In the one thing that matters, God gave you a choice. You get to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You get to decide whether you give Him your life or not. You get to decide. You get to choose your final destination.
Yes, sir.
Let's all stand very quiet.